right. Grace and peace, everyone. It's good to be here with you tonight. So I want to open up with a question. What is the single biggest predictor for the future of your Christian life? What is the single biggest predictor for the future of your Christian life? I'm going to answer this as we work through the passage today. But before getting into that, I'm going to first tell a little story from history. There's a quote that you've probably heard, which is that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Right? I'm sure a lot of you have heard that quote. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So in case you don't know about this quote, it's a pretty famous quote that explains a lot of the, especially the time of the Reformation. Erasmus was a Dutch humanist who was easily the greatest scholar of his age. He was a brilliant, very learned man. He was very witty, very satirical, very elegant in his Latin and Greek. And he was one of these people who promoted the study of the original languages and the original sources. So again, hopefully a lot of you know the expression ad fontes, to the fountain, to the sources. And so he was one of the leaders, probably the great leader, of taking a whole generation of people back to studying original texts, original languages, particularly from antiquity. So what does the quote mean? And what is this egg that Erasmus laid? So as Erasmus is promoting this study of Christian humanism, and that word might throw you a little bit because humanism today has a pretty negative connotation. Humanism is like the humanities, so it's not supposed to have a negative connotation. It does today, but it's studying things like literature and history and all those things, but from a Christian perspective. And what it means is that when Erasmus was getting people back to the sources, that he lays this egg, and the yolk of the egg, I suppose, this is not part of the quote, but the yolk of the egg is in 1516, he publishes the Greek New Testament. And you might think, like, who cares, whatever, like, that's not such a big deal. But that publication shook the world. It would be what caused people to go back and read the Bible in the original languages, and it's what catalyzed the Reformation. So Erasmus gets it going. Luther will then read the Bible in the original Greek, and the Reformation is born. And so hopefully now you get the quote, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. So as people are doing this, this awakening is spreading. But another of his students, also pretty well known, who directly studied under Erasmus was Zwingli. Zwingli throws himself into Erasmus's studies. He adored Erasmus. A lot of people adored Erasmus at that time. He was a celebrity in Europe. And he just devotes himself to Erasmus, to studying the original sources, to the classics, to Latin, to Greek, etc. And just to show you how intense Zwingli was, his friend, whose name is Heinrich Bullinger, some of you know his name, he reports, this is pretty amazing, but that he reports that Zwingli memorized in Greek all of the Pauline epistles. Okay? So think about that, that he would memorize in Greek all of the Pauline epistles. So it's hard enough to do it in your native language, but here Zwingli is doing this in the original Greek. So he does this, and what happens is Zwingli is this young priest. He is in Zurich, which is in Switzerland, and he does something that hadn't happened for about 1,000 years. He gets up to his congregation, he says, instead of using the lectionary, okay, so a lot of people here aren't from Catholic backgrounds or high church backgrounds, but a lectionary is a book that basically tells you what you're supposed to read every Sunday, and it's a short little vignette. And he says, we're not going to use the lectionary anymore, and he decides to preach verse by verse all the way through the book of Matthew. And then he goes verse by verse all the way through the book of Acts. And then he goes verse by verse all the way through the epistles. So he was the one who brought back what's commonly today called expository preaching, the idea of just like taking books of the Bible and preaching them all the way through. So if you didn't know that, you can credit Zwingli to bringing that back into the Christian world. It did happen in the early period, like John Chrysostom, for example, does this, but it had been lost for about 1,000 years. So pretty amazing. And as he's preaching through this, Zwingli gets more and more convinced that most people just don't know what the gospel is about. He sees in Zurich people doing all these parades, carrying statues, doing all these rituals, praying to saints, and he is convinced that Christianity is filled with idolatry and that people are just blinded by all these rituals. And so he determines that he's going to purify Christianity of all this idolatry. And he's on this very upward trajectory. And a lot of people are coming to Zurich. Some of the famous ones we'll talk about in a moment. Some of you know. But something goes terribly wrong with Zwingli's life. Badly wrong. Okay, so this bright person. Can you imagine, again, memorizing every word of Paul in Greek, seeing all this idolatry, wanting to be this person who cleanses the church of idolatry. What happens, one of the first things that happens, maybe the first thing that happens, is he doesn't deal ruthlessly with sin in his own life. So it comes to be known that Zwingli has been sleeping around with other women. Okay, so back then, in the Catholic Church, priests were all single. It was a requirement. But it was also known that a lot of priests, despite this requirement, would sleep around with various people, and Zwingli was one of those. And he actually says in a sermon in 1522, I'll quote to you from one of his lines, he says, "If you are told that I do sin with pride, gluttony, or unchastity, believe it with ease, as I am sadly subdued to these and other vices." That's in a sermon. Okay, so he says, like, if you hear a report that I'm a sexually immoral person, believe it, it's true. And he doesn't show a lot of contrition over this sleeping around. It comes to be known that he's, in fact, gotten a woman pregnant. It's not good. He doesn't show a lot of contrition with this, but it's soon going to get much worse. I'll come to that later in the message. I've been in this stage of life. I've been in a season watching a lot of people crash and burn in their Christian lives. I've seen just in the last year or so promising leaders just get exposed for all kinds of things, running around with other women, people losing their faith. I've seen people forsake their faith, join apostate churches. It's terrible. There's been a lot of things, and I can think of 4 or 5 stories just in the last year that I've seen in friends and people close to me of people who were so bright and so promising. I was on a retreat this past week, and I was talking to a colleague about one of our former coworkers who ran away with another woman and left his wife and large family, and everybody is like trying to find this guy. We get little hints here and there, but we just think like, what did you do? What happened to you? And he was so bright and hungry and excited about Christianity at the time, and it's just gone away. So, what is the predictor? What is the predictor of why some people make it? They make it to the end of their life, faithful and fruitful, and some people don't. It's the proverbial million-dollar question, right? Why do some people finish their lives with barely any fruit, and some even with their faith diminishing or hitting the rocks? So I'm going to be continuing in my series through Matthew. Unfortunately, we lost the recording to the last sermon that I gave, so if you missed that, unfortunately, it's not going to be available online. But I am going to just summarize some of that for this, because it's, as usual, my sermons tend to be cumulative. So I have been preaching in the last 2 messages through Matthew chapter 13. And just to, again, set the stage here, the consensus, which I agree with, is that Matthew is arranged around 5 sermons of Jesus. Jesus gives these 5 long speeches. And that's an analog of Moses, who gives these 5 books of the Bible. And so Jesus is this new and greater Moses. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second one was the Sermon of Commissioning. And the third is the one that's in the middle, right? So three is in the middle of one through five. And as a general rule, as devices go, the three most important places in a literary device are the beginning, the end, and the center, as a general rule, particularly when we think about chiasms. Okay, so this third speech is right at the center of Matthew. And it's going to play a very important role. This is the chapter where the word, this is review from last time, since we lost the message, it's the place where the word parable is first used in the New Testament. It's a very important word. Most of us know that Jesus loves to use parables in his ministry. If you ask most people, what's the significance of parables? They'll say, like, oh, yeah, Jesus is this great teacher because he can, like, take ordinary things in life and connect them and make them relatable to us and take the spiritual truth and connect it to ordinary circumstances. And there's some truth to that, but it's very far short of what is involved in a parable. So, again, this is all review from last time, and I'm going to compress this, but I talked last time about how parables are challenge devices in order to understand and practice the kingdom. They elevate true disciples, and they empty those who listen to Jesus without doing his will. Again, as review, if I were to ask you, are parables found in the Old Testament, or is Jesus the pioneer of the parable? Most people would say, no, they're not in the Old Testament, or maybe I don't know, which illustrates a lot of the confusion. The English word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, so it's just a transliteration. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, that word parabole was used 28 times in the Old Testament. So it's there a lot. Parables are there a lot in the Old Testament. However, the range of how the word parable is used is much broader. So Balaam's oracles are called parables in the Old Testament. There's places where, just like the word that we would think of proverb is, the Greek word is parable. So in 1 Samuel 10, when it says, therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? That word there is, therefore it also became a parable. You think, it doesn't sound like much of a parable, but it is, as you'll see why. In Ezekiel 18, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The word there is parable. Interesting. That's probably not what you would think of when you think of a parable. So it's used a lot. It's often used about short sayings or riddles that are kind of hard to decipher. And here's what's also important is sometimes a parable can be used without calling it a parable. Okay, so a great example, a classic example, would be Nathan coming to David and saying, hey, David, let me tell you the story about this rich man who had all these sheep, and there was this poor man over here who just had one little ewe lamb, and the rich man goes and he takes the little lamb from the poor man. What should we do, David? And, you know, this man should die. And, of course, Nathan turns around. You are the man. That's a parable. That's a parable that Nathan told David, even though it's not actually called that. A lot of people think of parables as just being long stories that kind of like the parable of the prodigal son or something like that, but their range can vary. I'm going to just read one verse from Matthew 13:33, where it says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Okay, there's not much of a plot there. It's a one-sentence parable about a woman who puts some yeast in some dough, and the yeast spreads. How many parables are there in the gospel, in all four of the gospels? Because parables are kind of broad, they're somewhat subjective. You'll find people estimate there's between 30 to 70 parables there. I think that, for example, Jesus talking about building on the rock versus the sand would also qualify as a parable under this broader definition. Last time I talked about the book of John. I won't go into that this time. You can ask me about that later if you're interested in this. There's a lot to be said about parables. They're very important. There's a writer named Thistleton who says that parables have this function to capture you, to draw you in, and then once they draw you in, they sort of transform you and overturn your values. And they're very sticky, you know? I think the analogy I was thinking about is it's a little bit like when you get a song stuck in your head and you just can't shake it. That's kind of how parables are. Like, if you think about how sticky the Good Samaritan story is, like, we just, like, once you hear it, it's just sort of forever with you, and you can't let it go. Whereas if Jesus just, like, tells you a truth, it's easy to forget that. But these stories, these parables, are very sticky. They grab you, and they don't let you go. They throw you off balance. They're surprising. If you want a book recommendation on parables, you can ask me afterwards. I have a good recommendation. Last time I gave a definition that I wrote, a provisional definition: sayings, similes, riddles, metaphors, pictures, or allegories that are intended to provoke the reader or hearer to thought and change. Okay, that's my definition. Kind of long, but I think that covers it. Sayings, similes, riddles, metaphors, pictures, or allegories that are intended to provoke the reader or hearer to thought and change. Okay, so given that, in this chapter especially, Jesus is going to be using parables to illustrate the kingdom. And he wants us to kind of like stew on this set of parables here. And they're hard to kind of reduce even to just simple truths. There's a little bit of analogy, I think it's a pretty good analogy, between a parable and a poem. Okay, so like there's all this great poetry out there. Laura has our children memorize a lot of poetry, and I love hearing them recite all this poetry. And if you try to summarize a poem in a line, it just doesn't work, right? The poem is the experience. Like, you can't just like distill it down to a line and say like, oh yeah, now you know the poem. No, you don't. You have to experience the rhythm and the sounds and the meter of the poetry in order to really feel it. And this kind of haunting property of poetry is how parables are. They're hard to reduce or explain. I shared last time a definition that I really like from Marianne Moore. She explores the poetic in a very memorable description. She refers to parables as imaginary gardens with real toads. Imaginary gardens with real toads. And again, I like that because it's this sort of like imaginary world that's being created, but there's this set of real things that are in these imaginary gardens. And this is the mystique of parables. Okay, so with all that set, let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. So you can turn with me in your Bibles or your devices to Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. Matthew 13, 10 to 17. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive.' For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. All right, let's pray again. Father, as we go to this passage, I want to appeal to you that the mysteries of the kingdom would be given to us. We want to be those who hear, who ask, who do, who are persistent, not those who are on the outside. I pray that we would be zealous listeners, that we would be actively pursuing the things of the kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I stress in my sermons the importance of context and connecting passages with especially what's come before it. And I've studied the Bible very intensely now for several decades, and the more I study the Bible, the more convinced I am that there is such literary artistry and beauty that is there to be found for those who look. But it's also very easy for people to miss. So many people treat the Bible as kind of this grab bag of verses. And, oh, yeah, this is my favorite verse, and this makes me feel good when I read it in the morning. But then you miss what's sort of laid out in this beautiful picture here. It's a lot more like an art gallery, and people who design art galleries will tell you that there's a sequence. You know, you don't just sort of like lay things out in some random way. You lay them out in a careful way to draw the viewer into a progression that you're trying to invite. There's an artistry even in the laying out of the paintings. And so we see some of that even here. So I told you there's these five speeches. Speeches 1 and 5 are at mountains, the Sermon on the Mount. And then the fifth one is where? Yeah, Mount Olivet, the Olivet Discourse. Speech number 3 is at the sea. So it's kind of neat. So you have this kind of like high points, and in the middle you're down at the low point here. And I use this analogy as well from Jonathan Pennington. It's a great analogy. He says that you can think about a parable as like plain yogurt. It gets its flavor and its texture from what's around it. So when you have yogurt, the granola and the berries and the honey, the maple syrup, all those things, they give the yogurt that texture, the crunch, the flavor. And this parable that we just looked at 2 times ago, the parable of the sower, is a lot like that. It draws its meaning from what's before it. And so just to remind us, hopefully we all remember this because we've reviewed this many times, but Matthew 12 is an incredibly important chapter in the flow of the book. We saw that that verse 14 is a turning point in the book. Hopefully you remember why. 12:14 is a turning point. You should remember that because that's where the Pharisees have determined that they're going to go out and kill Jesus. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." So they already had somewhat of a tense relationship, but it goes into outright determination for killing in verse 14. And that was after he healed on the Sabbath. Okay, so the disciples were probably thinking, is this really what I signed up for? I mean, Jesus is walking around thinking the kingdom of God is at hand, and they're probably thinking, this is great. I believe this guy is the Messiah. I believe that this person is going to finally usher in this kingdom. And they assumed, it would be very natural to do this, that the kingdom would come in like it did in the Maccabean period. In the Maccabean period, how did it come in? It came in with violence. It came in with great speed. If you've read, this, hopefully you've read Maccabees, and you know the story about how Simon and the boys, they just, man, and Judas, the hammer, they took out those Romans. Sorry, not the Romans, that was later. They took out the Greeks who have now been fragmented under Antiochus Epiphanes, and they took out that kingdom with very impressive results. And so here are the disciples thinking, hey, we're going to sign up to be with this person because we want to be on the right side. We want to see this new kingdom come in, except now it's going to be the Romans who are tossed out, and we're going to be on the right side of this. It was a very common Jewish belief that there was this flow of history where there would be this period of evil and sin and death, and then the Messiah comes, and then all of a sudden you have this period of victory and new creation and God's reign. Okay, so these two periods here, sin, death, suffering, Messiah comes, and then you have this new period of new creation and victory. And that's not happening. What we're learning here is that in fact, they're overlapping. So instead of this clean break for when Messiah comes and then there's this new age, we learn that that new age is overlapping the old age. And Matthew 13 is the way that Jesus is helping the disciples, prepping them, encouraging them to say, this is what the kingdom is going to be like, everybody. Don't be disappointed. And so the parable of the sower throws the seed in all these different places. Does everybody respond and is like, yes, this is amazing. We're so excited. No. Most of the places where the seed goes, it doesn't end up going anywhere. It's eaten by birds, or it flourishes for a little while, and the sun destroys it, withers it. Only in one plot, only in one section, does the seed do well. And so he's preparing them with this first parable to sort of to basically be ready for the hardships that are to come. So this is very, very important here. All right, so Jesus is giving us in this sequence here all about the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that we want to avoid here, and I'll say, sorry, especially to those who we've had several baptisms recently, which I've been very excited about. I almost always tell people at their baptisms, I give them this line from Acts, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I say that a lot because this is something that we have to be ready for. We have to be ready to fight. Most people, when they hit trouble, they run. And they don't stick with it. This kingdom that Jesus is bringing in looks different than this triumphalist kingdom that many of the people were expecting. Sorry. Okay. So what are the disciples learning? They are learning that the kingdom has come, but it is working through Jesus and his followers in a more hidden, in a more secretive manner. And this chapter is going to have 7 parables in it. I think that's an accident. 7 parables. It's pretty cool, right? So we've got 5 speeches. The middle one that we're in right now is going to have 7 parables. And we'll explore the structure in a later message. Okay, so the question for today is why parables? So what do you think? Why parables? Anybody want to tackle that? What is Jesus telling us here? Oh, sure, thank you. Anybody, what is Jesus telling us here about why parables? What's that?
To conceal the truth from some.
Okay, to conceal for some. Good. Xavier?
To probably challenge them to think in a new way, because like you said, they had different paradigms in terms of what the kingdom is going to bring.
Okay. Okay, good. So we're gonna unpack a lot of these. I like both of those a lot. So Jesus is presenting the truth in a veiled way. He's not just trying to hide the truth, right? He could have just not said anything. Right? If I want to hide something, I'm just not gonna say anything. That's not what he's doing. He's doing something far more impressive. He's using a literary device of challenge. And it's a device that should prompt you to ponder, to study, to ask questions, and to humbly go to God, okay? So here is the analogy of what Jesus did in the modern world. Okay, I'm gonna give you a modern parable. There's four students who are studying at a college. One student didn't go to class. He was very lazy and didn't learn the material. He failed. A second student did go to class, but decided not to take his final exam. He also failed. The third student went to class, however, decided to party all night, didn't put his time, also failed. The fourth student studied really hard, got an A. The end. Okay? Now, did I just give you this like really profound, amazing insight with that brilliant parable I just gave you? Now, so that's kind of the equivalent to what Jesus did, right? He's talking to farmers, and they must have been thinking, yeah, whatever, like, some seed went here, some birds ate it, some seeds went here, shallow soil, the sun cooked it, some seed went into good soil, and it blossomed and produced a great harvest. It's like kind of a bland parable at first glance, right? Just like, hopefully, the story that I told you, you'd be like, what was so profound in what I just said? But what differentiates the disciples? And I think there's a key word here that I want us to lock in on. The key word is, and the key pattern that's going to be a recurring theme, really in all the Gospels, not just Matthew, is it says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? So the disciples ask a question. Everybody else was like, whatever, so boring, I'm going to leave. And the disciples are like, wait a minute, there's got to be something more to this. Jesus wouldn't just say this story about boring farming practices for no reason. The disciples took time to ponder, to study, to ask questions. This is huge. This is really, really huge. Now, there has already been a partitioning. Okay, so it's very clear here. Hopefully you can see this. There's two categories here. It says in verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Who are those two groups based on the context? And particularly go back and look at Matthew 12, because remember, these chapter divisions are artificial. What's right before Matthew 13? Right before Matthew 13, there is this interesting section where Jesus' family is standing outside. But then inside, he says, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters. It's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so there's already this sense of people who are in. And who are the people who are in? Jesus told us. It's the ones who are doing the will of the Father in heaven. Who are the ones who are out? Well, if you go right above that, there's this dialogue with the Pharisees. We spent a lot of time, we spent several weeks going through that section there. And they cannot receive Jesus. They are just so cynical, and they pick and they find every last reason to doubt. Okay, so when he says to you, okay, and I hope you see this with your own eyes here. When he says, in 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that you is the disciples in verse 10. You see that? You should look at it and see for yourself. So in 10, the disciples come to Jesus, ask a question, and he says, to you, you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, i.e. the ones who don't come and ask Jesus, it hasn't been given. And that maps on perfectly to what we saw in chapter 12. There's a certain group of people that are in the house with Jesus, listening to his teaching, doing his will, and then there's the Pharisees who are outside being critical. Okay, so that's how the stage is set. Very important. There is this partitioning. We saw as well in the same chapter, in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. That was in Matthew 12:30. Right? Jesus is clearly partitioning groups here and being very clear. There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Okay, so the seasoning, or the ingredients rather, to the yogurt, the toppings, that's the word I'm looking for. The toppings for the yogurt are defined in the context here. We have the people who are his true disciples that are in, that are asking questions, that are doing his will, and they're the ones that that are given more. Now, what we're going to see, this is so amazing, the way that Matthew structures it, is that those who are the disciples are going to be growing and growing and growing and growing. And it's going to reach a high point. I'm going to give you a kind of a sneak preview. The high point is in Matthew 16. I'll read this. It's a famous passage. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Does that sound like Simon was given something? Was he given something from the Father? Absolutely, right? Jesus commends Simon here, and he doesn't say he got it because of his cleverness. He says that the Father gave him this revelation. Okay, so Jesus gives more and more, and this is what's gonna be the rest of the book of Matthew, to those who listen and obey. So high conviction people who obey are going to be given more and more and more. They have, they possess, they own. Low conviction people, cynical people, people who don't ask, they're going to lose even what they have. This one verse here, I just think it's just like, it's such a brilliant way to capture these trajectories of discipleship. So often in my life, I have seen examples of people who grow and grow because they hear, they ask questions, they obey, they hear, they ask questions and obey. So often I've seen examples of people who lose their convictions and they get weaker and weaker and weaker because they don't grab on with both hands to what they've been given. There's one writer, his name's Alan Cole. He has these expressions, which I really like. He says, there's the law of progressive spiritual atrophy or the law of spiritual geometric progression. Okay, so what's atrophy? Atrophy is when your muscles waste away. So if you like just lay in bed all the time or you don't exercise, your muscles will waste away. And it's kind of this vicious cycle because then you don't have the strength anymore to get up and run around and exercise, and so you get weaker and weaker. This happens often to older people or people who are not in good shape. Or you can get in better and better shape as you exercise one's spiritual muscles. He calls it geometric progression. Hopefully you remember from your high school math what geometric progression is. Arithmetic progression is where you add the same number, so like 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, you add 2 every time. Geometric progression is where you times it by the same number, so 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, etc. And so you can grow by incredible amounts according to this. If you are holding on and obeying, and sky's the limit. Sky's the limit. You know, in some of the classes that I get to teach, I love the opportunity to reread these people. It's people like Charles Finney and Spurgeon and others. And people read them and are like, whoa, they're just so amazing. And like, look at their lives. And in the back of my mind, I think, that's what God wants for all of us. Like, he wants us to be these supernatural people who are on these geometric trajectories. And sometimes I think we can rationalize just being stuck at the same place instead of growing and growing, which is what we're going to see happens, not just through Matthew, but even when we go to the book of Acts. Okay. Going on, he says this, and it might sound somewhat harsh, I can see how people can read it as being harsh, but he gives this fascinating citation of Isaiah. Last time I showed a diagram of this. I won't go through that here, but he talks about how the people who don't see, the people who don't hear, the people who don't understand, what's going to happen to them? They're going to get duller, they're going to get more closed, they're going to become more hard of hearing. And it even says in verse 15, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Okay, so what is going on here? The best analogy I can give you here is it's a lot like what happens with Pharaoh. Okay, so I think we all know the story of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was this person who said no to God via Moses, and it says that he hardens his own heart. As the account goes on, it says that God hardens his heart. And you might say, why is God hardening his heart? And the text of Exodus actually tells us why. I'm going to summarize it in different words. But basically, God is going to use Pharaoh's hardness as a way to magnify himself, to bring glory to himself, and to show the world this concept of this Passover lamb event. Okay, so that's the climactic judgment on Pharaoh, right? Is the older son dies, and only if you have the Passover lamb killed will there be a deliverance. In the same way, what's happening here is that God, through the parable, is lifting up some people so they understand more and more and more, and their life with God gets stronger and stronger. But there's some people that said, what a dumb teaching that was. Why did I waste my time? Who's this guy? Whatever. I'm not going to go ask him questions. And they get harder and harder and harder and harder. And guess what's going to happen? Is God is preparing, through their hardness, another Passover lamb event. He's setting the stage for just like how the first Pharaoh was hardened and would lead to the death of the firstborn son, there's going to be another such event. Okay, so God uses here, he's not causing, but he's using the hardness of heart to ultimately cause the crucifixion. I know these are deep waters here, but this is what's happening here, is this theme of this parable is almost like a fork. It pushes you kind of like down one track or the other. This is no bland parable. There's a lot in here. If you really understand, and you can go back to the sermon that I gave on the parable of the sower, how profound this is and how powerful it is to always be asking questions, digging in, holding on, and obeying. If I had to pick one verse that I think displays the positive attributes of parables the best, it would be Proverbs 25:2, where it says, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. It's the glory of God to conceal things, and the glory of kings to search things out. You know, I've had the privilege of being able to go to good schools over the years, and some of you heard me say this at Sattler, but I'll say it again. When you hang around, I've been around Nobel Prize winners, I've been around people who are at the top of the top, especially in the sciences, and what's fascinating is that if you ask, like, what makes these group of people special? They don't have incredible memories, they can't do, like, chess in their head, you know, just like, they can't do those things. The single attribute that differentiates people who are very successful in the natural realm, so to speak, is just people who ask a lot of questions. If I had to say there was one quality that separates out the people who are at the top of their fields, is that they just constantly ask questions. If they hear a word they don't know, what does that word mean? I need to look it up. If they hear a concept, I got to figure out what this means. If they hear something in a lecture, they'll just go up to the professor afterwards, and they'll pepper that person for like 10 minutes. I got to understand this. I got to understand it from 10 different ways. And I got to really, and they're just incredibly searching. They're incredibly curious about the world. This is why, at Sattler, I always say, stay after class, ask questions. Like, that is a key way to grow in a spiritual attribute. It actually is a spiritual attribute. If you just kind of like quietly go out of the room, you are losing an opportunity to grow in this attribute where it says it's the glory of kings. And by that, he just means it's human glory. It is our glory when we are searching things out. When the disciples go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what does this mean? It can't just be this simple story about seed falling on dirt. What does this mean? Okay, you're I think sensing where I'm going. I'll sum it up in a moment. All right, let's go back to Zwingli here. So Zwingli, as I said, he was on this very promising trajectory. His ideas about idolatry and reforming the mass, they caught a lot of attention. And guess who found themselves sitting at his feet? Some young people in their 20s, including Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and they said, the way you are reading the Bible is so powerful. It is so refreshing. You aren't beholden to the power structures that be. You are willing to jettison the lectionary and to do this expository preaching. That was a huge, huge deal. Okay, like for us, we're like, because we hear expository preaching all the time. But back in the 1500s, if you were willing to do that, that was just like earth-shaking in its controversial power there. And so he had these young people who were like, we want to go with you on this ride, and let's see where the Word of God carries us. And then there comes this point where Zwingli, who's now becoming more and more famous, he gives some famous speeches at Zurich. He becomes this celebrity, and he decides he needs to work very carefully with the magistrates. Magistrate is just the term for government officials. And these youngsters say, Zwingli, we don't need to be yoked to the magistrate. You showed us what it was to let go of the lectionary. You showed us what it was to let go to traditions that weren't really promoting health. Let's go all the way. Let's go all the way, and let's make a church that God will be pleased in. And Zwingli said, no. We got to just go slow. We got to work with the magistrate. This was before anything came up with infant baptism. A lot of people think infant baptism was the first issue. It was not. It was later on. Zwingli and this young group of people, long before they were called Anabaptists, they were disappointed that Zwingli couldn't go all the way, and he started to let go. Here was a guy who was once holding on tight. He was once, again, the shining star here, but now he's letting go. And Zwingli had some issues. He said he thought that he could work with the magistrates and he could, by force, lead armies to conquer other territories, other cantons in Switzerland, and make them go from Catholic to his style of Christianity. And of course, you know the story, hopefully. Zwingli goes out wearing armor, fighting his fellow Swiss brethren, but they were Catholics, and he says, I'm going to try to defeat them, and win them over to this more pure form of Christianity, he thought. But he's killed in battle. And when he is found by the Catholics, they rejoice, they desecrate his body, they burn it, and they mix it with pig's blood, and he becomes the laughingstock of much of Europe. People thought, like, you're supposed to be this great Christian. You died in a battle of your own making as you tried to go out and, like, fight other Swiss people here. And Luther famously ridicules Zwingli and says that he's burning in hell. He gets no sympathy even from fellow reformers there. And he sort of dies this ignoble death, and to this day, even if you ask, like, who are the followers of Zwingli, I mean, he's had some influence more doctrinally, but he didn't leave anything like the legacy of others. He was the person who ended up consenting with the execution of his students. Felix Mons was drowned, and Zwingli said, all right, that's fine. The person who wanted to unite the cantons of Switzerland ended up bringing terrible division. So what did Zwingli do so wrong? After being so promising, after being somebody that I think a lot of people had a lot of hope in, he just didn't hold on to the applications of what he was teaching. He went and let go and ended up choosing the way of compromise in the name of kind of playing nice with powerful people. When you read about, again, the Charles Finneys and Spurgeons of the world, they hold on and they don't let go. This is the predictor of your life. Okay, I all of us here have heard teachings in our lives. We all have heard many teachings. We're very moved. The question is, 1 year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, are we still holding on, or do we get bored? Do we move on? Do we get kind of lax in those things? When I see people who believe things and then let go and believe, let go, I just think, man, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose everything. Parables are challenge devices. They elevate true disciples, and they empty those who listen to Jesus without asking, without studying, without doing his will. Now, I want us to be fiercely high conviction. And I want you to think about, as we wrap up here, I want you to think about just some of the convictions that God has given you over the years. I was talking, I won't say any names here, I was talking to somebody who, when I first met her, she was just so on fire in a good way about saying no to worldly entertainment. And she would like inspire me. I would just talk to her and man, she just saw so clearly the idolatry and all that. And then I could see her let go. I saw her recently and she's lost, I'll say, half of her convictions at this point. And I'm not sure if she's going to come back. I'm really not. When God gives us truths, do we hold on with both hands? Because to those who have, more will be given. To those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. Now, that sounds strange. What does that mean? It's what's he talking about there with this having and not having? It's having this disposition to inquire, to study, to ask, to practice. So, what is the single biggest predictor for the future of your Christian life? Are you holding on with both hands to what you've already learned? Are you stoking a holy curiosity every day, being in the Word, every day, spending time in prayer, cherishing the things that God has given you? Or is it just, that flatness, that lukewarmness? This is what Jesus is going to talk about with the parable of the talents and others. People who aren't applying and being industrious, they're going to have it all taken away, and they're going to be bound up hand and foot and thrown into the place of outer darkness. So this is how powerful these parables are. They teach us a lot about the kingdom. My prayer is that we can be high conviction people in an age of apathy and compromise. And I hope as we work our way through these parables that they will propel us higher. Let's close in prayer.